Scripture reading for this morning, our worship service, we can find in the book of Joshua, chapter 10. We read Joshua, chapter 10. Now, it came to pass, when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhthai, king of Lachish, and unto Deber, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me, and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon, and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon said unto Joshua, sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly, and save us, and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Bethoron, and smote them unto Azekah, and unto Makeda. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Bethoron, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them, unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the Lord of Israel slew. That the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. But these five kings fled, and hid themselves in the cave of Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, The five kings are found hid in a cave at Makeda. And Joshua said, Roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men by it for to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindermost of them, Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. And it came to pass, when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then said Joshua, Open the mouth of the cave, and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the mouth of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called before all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, Come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near, and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, Fear not, nor be dismayed, be strong and of a good courage. For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. And afterward Joshua smote them, and slew them, and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. And it came to pass, at the time of the going down of the sun, that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees, and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain unto this very day. And that day Joshua took Makkedah, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof he utterly destroyed, them and all the souls that were therein, and let none remain. And he did to the king of Makkedah as he did unto the king of Jericho. And then Joshua passed from Makkedah, and all Israel with him, unto Libna, and fought against Libna. And the Lord delivered it also, and the king thereof, into the hand of Israel. And he smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain in it, but did unto the king thereof as he did unto the king of Jericho. And Joshua passed from Libna, and all Israel with him, unto Lachish, and encamped against it, and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, which took it on the second day, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua smote him with and his people until he had left him none remaining. And from Lachish Joshua passed to Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And they took it on that day and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. And Joshua went up from Eglon, and all Israel with him, unto Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but destroyed it utterly, and all the souls that were therein. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, the Debir, and fought against it. And he took it, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed all the souls that were therein. And he left none remaining. As he had done to Hebron, so did he to Debir, and the king thereof. And he had, as he had done also to Libna, and to her king. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and of the south, and of the vale, and of the springs, and all their kings, and left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen even unto Gibeon. And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. Thus far God's holy and everlasting word. Dear congregation, as we rejoin, as it were, the nation of Israel in our continued study of the book of Joshua, we rejoin them indeed as we see that they are continuing on into the promised land of Canaan, that land that the Lord had indeed promised Abraham many, many years before, and that promise continues to unfold in their very history as well. And indeed, we have seen that they had been through many very unique experiences already. The Lord, in His power and in His grace, He had held back the Jordan River for them, hadn't He? And they had passed through that riverbed. And afterward, the Jordan River flowed again. And then after that, we saw how they had captured that great city of Jericho in a unique way as well. And then they came to the city of Ai, and after at first stumbling with that city of Ai because of some circumstances in the capturing of Jericho and of Achan, they finally did capture the city of Ai, we heard just a few messages ago, in a very unique way, drawing the people of Ai out into the open and then turning upon them and slaying them too with the edge of the sword. And then the last time we indeed looked at Joshua chapter 9, and we saw how they had encountered more enemies, and how those enemies too had banded together against the people of God, against the church of God, to fight against them. And we considered, with the Lord's help last time, how that still today the enemies of God's people, they band together, they fight together in many various and powerful ways to seek to overthrow the church of God. But we are encouraged that that can never happen, ultimately, because God has promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against His church, and He will always have a church while the earth remains. But we also saw in the last chapter how that not only there were enemies that gathered together to fight against the people of Israel, but how one nation, the Gibeonites, one group of people, they had at first deceived Israel, and they had made a treaty with them in that deception. You remember they came with the moldy bread and the wine and the tattered clothing, and they pretended that they were from a far country, and they deceived Israel. They made a peace treaty with them, and Joshua and Israel allowed them to live, and then afterward that deception was uncovered, but they were still allowed to live, but then they were made to serve Israel all their days. But now as we come to Joshua chapter 10, Israel continues by God's direction and by God's appointment to press onward and to press forward. And as we consider some events from this chapter, with the Lord's help, our theme will be Joshua leads the southern campaign. And I name it the southern campaign because most commentators also agree, and historians agree, that all the cities and the nations that are spoken about here in this particular chapter, in Joshua chapter 10, there were some to the west and all to the south of where Israel was encamped at that time near Gilgal. In chapter 11, it speaks about the northern campaign, but this one is the southern campaign. And again, with the Lord's help, we will seek to draw some various lessons from this passage that are still fitting for the church today. And as we consider these things again, dear congregation, let us be reminded about the historical nature of this type of literature. The Lord, indeed, He writes this in His Word, not so that we would just consider the history and look at the history and break it down and examine it for historical fact only, but so that the church of God today may learn spiritual lessons from the spiritual battles that we indeed go through as we live our Christian lives, as the children of Israel did also many years ago. And so as this chapter opens, we are met with the enemy of Israel, King Adonizedek. And it came to pass, verse 1, when all the kings that were on the side of Jordan in the hill, or verse chapter 10 rather, now it came to pass when Adonizedek, the king of Israel, king of Jerusalem rather, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done unto Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and to her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, they feared greatly. And we read here, he had heard indeed what the Lord had done and what Joshua had done and what Israel had done, indeed to that great city of Jericho and to the strong city of Ai. And how, indeed, the Gibeonites were allowed to live, that strong people in that strong city. And so as he hears all these things, he begins to assemble a coalition. He, indeed, somehow was a very important person. This king of Jerusalem was a very important person. And somehow he sends messengers, likely, to all the surrounding nations around. And he wants to gather all these nations together again, to come up and to fight against Gibeon and the Gibeonites. Now, when we read this first verse and these first few verses in Joshua chapter 10, congregation, we may tend to be just a little confused because we read about Jerusalem and maybe we think, well, I thought Jerusalem was the city of God. And Jerusalem was the city of the Lord, and that city that was always associated with the people of God. And indeed, in later years, it was. But in the early years, Jerusalem was also associated and under the control of other ungodly nations. Actually, historians believe that the city of Jerusalem could well have been one of the world's oldest cities. And the first reference, actually, in the Bible to Jerusalem, we can find in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18, when Melchizedek was king there. And we read there he was king in Salem. And really, that's just the last part of the word Jerusalem. He was king of Salem, and literally that means the place of peace. The word Salem comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. And that's why it's referred to in various pieces of literature as the city of peace. But through the very long and colorful history of the city of Jerusalem, we see there has been much unrest on that way to peace. In fact, historians tell us that in its entire history, Jerusalem has been destroyed 2 times, has been besieged 23 times, attacked 52 times, has been captured and recaptured some 44 times. And here in Joshua chapter 10, Jerusalem is still under the control of the ungodly king. And it wasn't until just a little later, actually, in this book, in the book of Joshua, chapter 18 and verse 28, when it officially became the property of Israel, when the Lord divided the land and gave that portion of the land and also the city of Jerusalem to the tribe of Benjamin. But here in Joshua chapter 10, with the first reference in the Bible to its current official name, we find this pagan king in charge there. And the Bible tells us that he was very afraid. He was concerned and afraid. And why was that? Well, it's because the Gibeonites, they had made peace with Israel. And so he calls on the cities and the kingdoms around, and they conspire to go to war with the Gibeonites. Now, why exactly the king of Jerusalem wanted to go to war with the Gibeonites and wanted to attack them, we don't know. Maybe it was to retake the city, to be one city stronger against Israel. Or it could be to punish them for making peace with Israel. But for whatever the reason was, these five kingdoms with their armies, we read in verse 5, they made war against Gibeon. And so the first lesson, dear congregation, that we want to draw from this passage today, with God's help, is this. That when peace is made with Christians, we can expect war from the ungodly. When peace is made with Christians, we can expect war from the ungodly. That was true in the Old Testament time, and that truth still holds today. Now, the point is not that we somehow approve and condone the deception of the Gibeonites in chapter 9. Remember how they had deceived Israel. But the point is this, when we are no longer at war with God's people and are at peace with them, we can expect war from God's enemies. Matthew Henry, as he comments here, says this, Satan and his instruments make war upon those who make peace with God. And Jesus Christ himself said in John chapter 15, the servant is not greater than his Lord, and if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That was true, wasn't it? For the Gibeonites, they had made peace with the people of God, and now they experience war. And when we make peace with God and with a greater Joshua and with God's people, we can expect war, spiritual warfare. We can expect persecution. Indeed, congregation, we often talk about persecution in distant lands, don't we? We hear about all the horrible things that have happened in history. Sometimes we can read books about persecution. Read, for example, Fox's Book of Martyrs that speak about people who were drowned and who were torn asunder and who were burned with fire. And all these things are terrible and they're tragic, and sometimes they're even painful to read. But persecution is very real today for Christians as well. When we take a stand for the Lord, when we stand with God's people, the world will not applaud us. So the psalmist said in Psalm 69 and verse 7, for thy sake have I borne reproach. The world and the world's ways doesn't like true Christianity. know, sometimes, congregation, we're surprised at these things, aren't we? Sometimes we think, well, we're doing the right Christian thing. We're not walking in the ways of liberalism. We're not walking in the ways of legalism. We're seeking to walk the straight path of the Christian life, of the ways of the Bible, trusting in the Lord, repenting of our sins, and as far as we are able, and walking with God and walking with His people. And then we experience persecution from all different various places and in ways, and sometimes it shocks us. But John writes in 1 John 3 and verse 13, "Marvel not, brethren, if the world hate you." Sometimes we're marveling that this is happening. And we are told very clearly, don't marvel. Marvel not if the world hates you. Don't be surprised, the Lord says, that we have crosses in the life as a Christian. And just like in the book of Joshua, it is not that we just have crosses in providence, in circumstances, in things that are happening, but we have crosses associated with real people, don't we? And that's difficult. Sometimes we think of it's only just circumstance and things happening, well, that we can deal with, but when the persecution comes in very personal form with people, and sometimes from people we know, it becomes very, very difficult. But Jesus, the Lord, still says in His Word, "Marvel not, brethren, when this happens." That's why Jesus said too in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 27, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." See, part of the Christian life, indeed, is cross-bearing in all different types and forms and ways. And it also includes, of course, as we hope to hear a little further on here, faith coming after the Lord. We have to bear our cross, and we have to come after the Lord. And if we can't do that, Jesus says, in no uncertain terms, we cannot be His disciple. You know, many times, congregation, we don't have persecution in our lives. We look around at others and we say, boy, are they ever experiencing a lot of persecution. And sometimes we don't have persecution. And why is that? Well, it could be providentially that the Lord is simply not directing persecution to our particular pathway at that moment in time, because He's resting us up for the next spiritual battle that we have to experience. Or it could be that we're fitting in so seamlessly with the world that the world accepts us. We laugh with the world's jokes. And we're silent when the world mocks our God. Far too often we can blend with sinful society and not allow our lights to so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Isn't it true that most times in our lives, when we don't experience persecution, it is for that reason? Because we can look so much like the world. We can live so much like the world, the ungodly world, that is. And that we don't suffer persecution. But when we do suffer persecution, what should we do? Well, we can learn from the Gibeonites here. They called on Joshua for help, didn't they? Here comes the five kings and the king of Jerusalem, and they're coming to besiege the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites see all this, and they turn to Joshua, and they call out to him and say, "We need help. We need help to win the battle. We need help to make war against these people who are making war on us." And congregation, just as they did physically then, so we ought to do spiritually today. When we indeed suffer persecution, we should go to the greater Joshua, the Lord God of hosts Himself. David said in the book of Psalms that He is our help and our shield. That's whom we have to take refuge to. And Joshua and Israel, of course, helped the Gibeonites. And do you go to the Lord for help? And do you also go to the Lord and to His people for help? Not that people in and of themselves can save us, but the Lord uses the Christian church also to assist us in our needs. Do you lay your needs out? Do you share, rather, your needs with fellow Christians so they can assist you in your spiritual battles? So sometimes, congregation, we don't even share our spiritual needs with others, our spouse or our families, so that they can pray for us and so that we can fight the good fight of faith. Being assisted by the Lord through their prayers as well. You see, Joshua and Israel, they assisted the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites were calling out to them for help. We should be calling out to the Lord for help. And turning to our fellow man and saying, well, I need help. I need the Lord's help most of all. But I need accountability as well. I need assistance as we fight this good fight of faith together. God's grace, congregation, is sufficient. Don't try to fight the battle of faith alone. Go to the Lord. And are you doing that? Far too often, we don't, do we? We try to turn inward. Sometimes we turn inward. We don't even share our burdens, our cares with others. And far too often, we don't even share them with the Lord. We have to be crying out to the greater Joshua for help and for assistance as we fight the good fight of faith. As we experience persecution. And furthermore, when we experience persecution, particularly for the Lord's cause, we ought to even rejoice. Christ said it this way in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. What do we do, congregation, when we experience persecution? Isn't it true that quite often we first defend ourselves, and then secondly we feel sorry for ourselves? And the Bible never tells us to do that. The Bible tells us to rejoice and to be exceeding glad when this happens. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. It's difficult to do, impossible indeed in our own strength, but blessed when we do. But let us learn the great overall lesson here. Those who are at peace with God will be at war from time to time with the Lord's enemies. But then let us learn a second lesson from this passage as well. And that is this. The Lord God who fights for Israel is great. The Lord God who fights for Israel is a great God. And that's shown very distinctly in two ways in this passage. As Joshua and Israel is joined with the Gibeonites in battle, the Lord, He gives victory to them in a couple very remarkable ways. The first way is with hailstones. With hailstones. Apparently, Israel, Joshua and Israel, they went to war, joined along with the Gibeonites against all these various nations. And they went to war, as was common then, with the swords and with their machinery of war. But the Lord adds His holy artillery, if we can say it like that way, to the battle. And His holy artillery is hailstones from heaven. Now, we've seen hailstones around here, haven't we? Sometimes they're big, sometimes they're small, sometimes they're not too damaging, sometimes they're very damaging. But here we are told that the Lord cast down hailstones from heaven. And we are also told that more died from the hailstones than Israel had slew with the edge of the sword. So there must not only have been many stones and big stones, but very precisely aimed hailstones as well. And this is a miraculous event. And really, this event, congregation, this miraculous event, does the same thing that all the New Testament miracles are there in the Bible for. It's to display that the Lord is God. And it is to verify, indeed, and affirm the claims that God makes about Himself, that He is the Lord and that He alone is God. No one else can do things like this. Only the Lord in His sovereign majesty can cast down hailstones from heaven and kill more people with hailstones than men can with vicious swords. Our God, congregation, is a great God. And then secondly, we are told in this passage too, that the sun stands still for about a day. We read that in verses 12 and 13. We're not told all the details of what was happening here, but Joshua probably sees he needs more time for a particular battle, and so he calls out to the Lord. And he calls for the sun and the moon to stand still. And the Lord heard that call. The Lord grants that request. And the battle was won. Now this passage in the Bible, Joshua chapter 10, congregation, is perhaps one of the biggest reasons used that a skeptic will not believe the claims of the Bible. They look at these things and they say, well, how can that be? It simply can't be. We know that that can't be. Therefore, if that's not true, therefore the whole Bible isn't true. This is how people reason. And then many others try to scientifically explain it and say, well, maybe the normal orbits were suspended. Or the Lord turned the earth on its axis so the sun would not set for a little while, like the North Pole in the summertime. But the bottom line is this. Whatever the Lord did or didn't use, it was a miracle. It was a miracle from heaven. You see, congregation, it's like this. If we can't believe this in the Bible, what can we believe? We ought to believe this. We ought to believe indeed that the Lord made heaven and earth out of nothing. You see, if we believe that the Genesis, first chapters in Genesis are true, we should have no problem believing a chapter like this. That the sun indeed stood still. Or maybe the earth stopped rotating for just a little bit, and so the battle could be won. The point is, out of all this, that our God is a great God. He can hurl down hailstones from heaven. He can stop the normal order of things in His universe so that the sun doesn't set for about a day, the Bible tells us. And again, the purpose of such miracles is to testify of the deity of the Lord. He is who He says He is. And He doesn't need to perform miracles to prove that. But in His mercy and in His condescending grace, He does perform miracles to reveal that. Jeremiah 9 and verse 24 tells us, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. You see, the Lord, dear congregation, He can guide all things in the hearts of men and women in grace. He can turn the hearts of kings like the rivers of water whithersoever He wills, the book of Proverbs tells us, and He can do great things in nature as well. And I ask us this morning, do you believe in this great God? Do you believe in Him? I'm not asking this morning if you believe He exists. The devils even believe He exists. But do you trust in this great God? Do you take refuge to His strength and power? The Lord displays also in Joshua chapter 10 His strength and His power, so that we would turn to Him and rest in Him and believe in Him and believe the claims that He makes about Himself in this book. Do we believe that, congregation, with all of our hearts? That's where God would have His people to be, trusting in Him. And we also see that in our third thought this morning, the example of great faith as exemplified in Joshua. Example of great faith as exemplified in Joshua. In verse 12, we are told, and Joshua spake, then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. Joshua didn't demand it of the Lord, but he spoke it to the Lord. He said it to the Lord. And he had to be exercised here in faith, congregation. And why do we know that? Well, we know that because Jesus Himself says in Mark chapter 11 in the New Testament, Verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, whatsoever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. What is Jesus teaching here? He's teaching a couple things, congregation. First of all, we're to bring our needs to the Lord in faith. That's number one and most important. We are to bring our needs to the Lord in faith. And we are to bring them in a strong faith to Him, not doubting. Not doubting. Not doubting the Lord's gracious power. Not distrusting Him, but wholly resting and leaning upon Him. It appears that is exactly what Joshua did. Now, given, of course, the unique events of this particular unfolding in history, what was very, very unique. Verse 14 tells us that it never happened quite like this before and never happened again. But the principle of faith, you see, embedded in the heart of this unique circumstance, it holds that Joshua was a man of faith, and Joshua looked to the Lord in faith. And Joshua stands as our example of what to do as well in faith, looking to the Lord. And that's affirmed again in the New Testament, James chapter 1. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask it of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, doesn't hold back, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, not wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. We are to trust in the Lord, congregation. And part of trust, part of faith also, we know, is surrender. Surrendering to the Lord's results as we trust in Him. But we are to trust in Him nonetheless. Now, the Lord doesn't desire that we are presumptuous. That's the error that many make on the one hand. They're presumptuous. They just assume it's going to turn out all well in the end. And they often talk like that. Well, it's just all going to turn out well in the end. It's presumption. God doesn't want us to live in the land, in the error, in the ditch of presumption. He doesn't want us there. But nor does He want us in the opposite ditch, on the other side of the road. Always doubting. God doesn't want us to be there either. That's not where the Bible directs us to, congregation. The Bible directs us not to just a little of this and a little of that, but to neither of these things. The Bible directs us to a firm faith and a trust in the Lord our God. That's the alternative, a true faith in Him and in His promises. And so, that's something that we have to, number one, pray for. Lord, give me, give my neighbor, give my spouse, give my church family true faith. May we not slide into the error of presumption. May we not slide into the error of unbelief and doubt and distrust on either side. So we have to pray for that. And then we have to personally strive for this as well. We have to personally strive for a true Christian faith, a quiet, trusting faith in the Lord our God. And why should we personally strive for it? Well, it honors the Lord, doesn't it? We read that all the way through the Scripture, that this is what pleases the Lord, is faith in Him. Matthew Henry, to quote him again, he says, faith, the Lord honors faith because faith honors the Lord and His Son. And also when we live that life of faith, it's a positive example for others. You see, so it's a win-win situation when we live that life of faith. So first, we must pray for it. We must personally strive for it. And then thirdly, I believe we ought to personally encourage one another to faith as well. And do we do that? Do we do that? Christians are here. We're all together. If we're a believer, we're in the spiritual battle together, congregation. We're not fighting it alone. We're together. And when we see a discouraged brother or sister in the Lord, or we see a presumptuous brother or sister in the Lord, are we encouraging one another to true faith? And are we modeling that true faith ourselves? That's where the Lord would have us to be. Living the life of faith like Joshua. And then finally and lastly, the fourth lesson that we learned this morning is this. In spiritual battle, we need the Lord in order to achieve victory. In spiritual battle, we need the Lord in order to achieve victory. I emphasize this and I re-emphasize this, congregation, because this is so key. This is so important in spiritual warfare. Joshua and Israel with Gibeon, they fought five powerful kings with their five powerful armies. And some took a day and some took a couple days. But they conquered them in the end. They conquered these well-trained armies. And the kings ended up, we read, hanging in trees. And their armies were routed and slaughtered. And Israel was victorious. And again, congregation, this is a picture of spiritual battle. This is the way the Christian indeed ought to engage in the spiritual battle of faith, slaying the enemy of sin, mortifying it, putting it to death, putting the sword through the heart of sin. And the only way that we can do that is with the Lord. Verse 42 echoes that truth again. And all these kings in their land did Joshua take at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. That's the only reason that they could conquer and they could go forward. That's the only reason they were successful. It's not because they had so much strength in themselves and so many numbers in themselves. They were less in number, we are told that in other parts of the Bible, than all these other kings and armies and nations. But they were successful because the Lord fought for Israel. And you may say, well, in spiritual battle, I just can't. I can't. I can't. And I say to you, wonderful! You can't! But that's only the first lesson. The second lesson is, you must! And the third lesson is this. The only way to be successful is to take refuge to the Lord God of Israel, the same one who fought for Israel in Joshua's day. Don't try to do it yourself. Trust in the Lord. And when we understand that, congregation, and when, of course, most importantly, we experience that in our hearts, this is the road to victory for the people of God. And the road to defeat is doing it in our own strength and fighting these battles on our own. You know, we find various variations of that phrase in the Bible, that the Lord fought for His people. We find them sprinkled all the way through the Bible. And why do we find them in the Bible? I believe for two reasons. Number one, it gives God the glory. Man cannot share the glory with God. My glory is my own, the Lord says, and that glory I will not share with another. And when we're in the right spiritual frame, when we have success in our spiritual battles here below, as we fight the good fight of faith, we don't give God most of the praise and us just a little bit of it, congregation. When our heart is right with God, we desire that His name is honored and His name is glorified and He receives all the praise. That's why we find that phrase and variations of that phrase in Scripture. And I believe the second reason is this, that it gives encouragement for the church to go on. We can get discouraged throughout our lives, can't we? The church, we know in Bible times and throughout all of history, has been discouraged many times. But then we turn to the Word of God again and we see phrases like this, but the Lord fought for Israel. And our heart leaps with joy because we remember that this God is unchanging. And if He fought for Israel then, He can fight for Israel now. And if I'm a member of that true Church of Israel, He can fight for me. And so it encourages our heart that this God rules and reigns forever. We need the Lord to be successful in achieving spiritual victory over the great enemy of sin. And so, dear congregation, I close with these words from the book of Hebrews. Let us be looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, didn't He? Despising the shame, and He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You see, it's all in the greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where all of our encouragement and our strength and our help and our hope come from. From Him who has conquered and sits in glory and helps His people even to this very day. Praise be to God that Christ is who He is and He does what He does. Amen. Lord God, how we give thanks for the greater Joshua and for his conquering arm of victory. Help us, O Lord, to find our refuge in him. Help us not to fight the good fight of faith alone, but help us to trust in thee, who art that strong and that great and that mighty God who grants thy people to step, as it were, as we read literally here, upon the neck of the kings of sin, and that we can go forward and onward in victory in him. Lord, help us and assist us by thy power, by thy spirit, and by thy everlasting word. And all this we do ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.